Now, Mr. Armstrong quoted from in the World Tomorrow broadcast over in Matthew chapter 5. If you'd like to turn over to Matthew chapter 5 as we start the sermon. In this particular passage over in verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not to come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the word fulfill, if you go back and check the original, it means to fill to the brim, fill right up to the very brim. And down in verse 20 it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, we've got to be over and above anything that you find as far as the scribes and Pharisees were concerned. And they were absolutely meticulous over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. They were meticulous in the keeping of the law in a physical, carnal, fleshly way. Turn over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find here how, in fact, that law has indeed got to be written in the heart. And you find in Hebrews chapter 10, notice over in verse 15, it says, "Therefore the Holy Spirit also is witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant, this is the new agreement, the covenant that I will make with them after those days." This is Hebrews chapter 10, down in verse 16. Hebrews 10, 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws," and notice what it is, it's his laws, "that were then going to be written," it says, "into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." So when we're looking at the conditions of the new covenant, of the new agreement that came after Christ died, that we are able to actually enjoy today, it's not a case of the law. In fact, if you just look in the preceding chapter, notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 14. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the laws, in fact, that were changed, the laws that were different, were the ones related to the laws that Christ then, as a sacrifice, replaced. And it says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." So it's an internal inheritance. It's a different promises. But the laws are the same. It was the laws that were found in the first testament. And those laws, but it wasn't the change, the incredible change that would have to take place. Instead of being written on stone and obeyed the way the Pharisees were trying to obey them, in a physical way, they were being obeyed and they were being actually written on the very fleshly tables of the heart. As it says here, "I'll put my laws into their hearts." And it was the same spiritual law. It hasn't changed the law. The same spiritual law, but it was written in the heart, and it was the principle. It was the administration and the administration of those same laws using the very Spirit of God that was so vitally important. What I want to do today, which I mentioned last week, is I want to begin a series on the Ten Commandments. And the series should last us all the way down to the feast. And I would like to actually start today by trying to understand the principle, the thinking of God. It's what God thinks and how God's mind was working when he gave the first of the Ten Commandments. It is trying to understand this principle. It's trying to get to the heart and core of the mind of God. It's not enough just to have them written down and to find a few other scriptures and a few other passages and tie them across and do them much as the Pharisees used to do. But it's to get them written on the heart, so that when we go through our lives and we actually live our lives, we're living it the way Christ lived his life. So that the law, which he gave, is written on the heart and the principle is applied. And what I want to do is try and focus and try and concentrate on this first commandment. And if we go over to Exodus chapter 20, and just reread that first commandment, because we'll be going back to this. If you want to put a marker in it, we might turn back to it as we go through. I think most of us could probably recite it by heart anyway. But here in Exodus chapter 20, it says verse 1, "And God spoke all these words," these phrases. The actual word for commandment is words, literally. When you find commandment in the Old Testament, it is the word for word or phrase. And there are certain phrases that sum up or summarize aspects of the spiritual law. That's what we're looking at. And here in verse 2 it says, I am the Eternal, your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Such a simple thing. Very straightforward. You can, as I say, virtually every one of us can go ahead and recite it. But here is the Eternal, your God, bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you'll have no other gods before me. So what I want to do is I want to go through that particular passage and break it down and break it into bite-sized chunks. And first of all, what I'd like to do is to examine this phrase, the land of Egypt, because the Egypt is a type of sin. When we start to look at the spiritual intent, we start to look at the subject of sin, because Egypt is very clearly labeled as a type of sin. Secondly, I want to talk about the house of bondage, because that sin, that house of land of Egypt, there's a type of sin. Slavery was physical in Egypt, but the slavery that we have to sin is spiritual. And so if we're looking for the spiritual principles of these words, we then start to look at these principles and try and actually examine these principles. Thirdly, I want to look at the word Elohim, because it says here, it says, I am the Eternal, your Elohim, which has brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other Elohim before me. It's a Hebrew word. What does it mean? It literally means mighty ones. That's what it means. Fourthly, I want to talk about the lawgiver, because it says here that God spake all these words. Here is the lawgiver speaking, and these are the first words that this lawgiver then gives. What we've got to understand God as the lawgiver, as the one giving these words. And finally, I want to talk about the Eternal, because it says, I am the Eternal. The word Lord is Yahweh, or Yahweh, however it is pronounced. It's found in capital letters as the word Lord. Or you can sometimes find the same word as the word God in capital letters, in caps, all caps. And it is this being that it says, I am the Eternal, your God, which had brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It is that one that says, you shall have no other gods before me. What does he actually mean? Which being is he actually talking about in this passage? So let's have a look at this subject, therefore, about coming out of the land of Egypt. As the first point of this the first point of the first law, and trying to understand the spiritual principle behind this first law that you'll find within the commandments. Now, if you want to put in your notes, because I don't have time to turn to several scriptures, but if you want to put in your notes Hebrews 11 verse 25, you'll find there that it's actually mentioning about Egypt and mentioning Moses and tying it in and making Egypt as a type of sin. You can find then what definitions of sin. There are various definitions of what sin is that you can find within the scriptures, certainly in the New Testament. To give you some of them, let's put another few scriptures in your notes. Again, don't turn there, but Romans 14:23, it says, if anything that's not of faith is sin. So if it's not of faith, if it's not according to what you understand to be right, and you go ahead and you go do something which is wrong, and it's not of faith, it is therefore sin. Another scripture which we should all really memorize is 1 John 3 verse 4, which is sin is the transgression of the law. It's also in some Bibles labeled as lawlessness. It's the same kind of thing. It's a system of lawlessness, or a way of lawlessness. And in that same chapter, in verse 8, it starts to talk about the connection between the devil, between Satan and sin, and how that those that commit sin are of Satan, are of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning, and Christ came to do away with the works of the Satan. So you're looking there as Satan and his way, his mindset being a sinful mindset, going aside from the way of God. Another scripture you can put down in your notes is 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, where Samuel is talking to Saul, and he says, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And it goes on and talks about how Saul disobeyed the word of God. So, in fact, the reason why the devil is instrumental as far as sin is concerned is that he, in fact, is going against the word of God. So again, you're looking at a much broader aspect. It's when you're looking at sin being lawlessness, a sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the word of God. God said to Eve, and to Adam rather, he says, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but not this one. And in breaking that word, she sinned. It wasn't, you won't find it within the Ten Commandments, although, you know, you, by association you certainly can. But in fact, it's against the word of God. So when you're looking at out of the land of Egypt, out of this type of sin, you're looking at several aspects there of a spiritual nature that we can look at and we can expand. And I'm going to have to leave that you to do that in your own time. What I'd like to do, though, is to concentrate. Turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. I want you to notice some of these places where this phrase about the eternal taking the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and the associated verses with that phrase that you can find. Here in Leviticus chapter 11, notice over in verse 44, Leviticus 11 verse 44, it says, "For I am the eternal your God." Now that's exactly what it says over in Exodus 20. "I am the eternal your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am the eternal that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now when we look at this phrase about coming up out of the land of Egypt, coming out of sin, there is an inference there that we have also got to get our acts cleaned up. We've got to be like this being that has actually taken us out of sin. We've got to become holy as he is holy. That's exactly what Christ was saying. We've got to become like Christ. He said, talks about being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now these are new covenant ideas. These are concepts which are spiritual. And this is all bound within that first commandment. In coming out of the land of Egypt, in coming out of this type of sin, here even in the law you'll find this same basic mindset. And we're trying to get the mindset of God in looking at this particular commandment. And in getting this mindset of God, here we find this phrase about, "I am the eternal that brought you up out of the land of Egypt," as it says in verse 45. But the inference is, "You should therefore be holy, for I am holy." The implication is that we've got to be reflecting this God, this Elohim, this mighty one, this eternal that in fact has brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of sin. If we go into Leviticus 19, just over a few pages to Leviticus 19, we'll stay within Leviticus and just have a look at some of these, just hit some of the high spots. You can, again, in your own time, go and look at this phrase, "I am the eternal that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And you'll find over and over and over again it is being used, such as here in verse Leviticus 19. Notice what it says in verse 18. It says, "You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the eternal." Now that again is something that Christ used. You love your neighbor as yourself. It is part of the spiritual law found here even within the book of Leviticus. But over in verse 33, notice of this same chapter, in this same kind of context, it says, "And if a stranger sojourn with you in your land, you'll not vex him. But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born with, among you, and you'll love him as yourself." Now, we've just read about your neighbor. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Here, it's talking about loving a stranger as yourself. Now, what did Christ say? Now, who is my neighbor? And what did he do? He gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the same mind. It is the same concept. And I want you to notice what it then goes on and starts to describe here. It says, "The stranger that dwells among you shall be as unto you as one born among you. You will love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the eternal your God." Again, going back into this concept that they were slaves in the land of Egypt. Therefore, you don't oppress somebody who's a stranger. And this is part of the way in which you don't oppress somebody. "You'll do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meter yard, in weight, or in measure." So not only in the way you judge, the way you actually make judgments and differentiation between people, you don't respect persons. You can find within the New Testament, certainly, in the book of James, that any respecting of persons is wrong. But this is all bound within this same kind of phrase. It says, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin shall you have. I am the Eternal your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe my statutes, including these things about weights and measures. And also, as far as you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, and not make a distinction between different people. These, again, you're looking at a mindset, a certain principles that God clearly lays out. If we go over a few more pages to Leviticus 25, and again, to try and hit some of these high spots, look at verse 35, Leviticus 25, verse 35. And if your brother becomes poor and falls into decay with you, then you shall relieve him. Yes, though he's a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury from him or increase, but you fear your God. So you are not to take interest within Israel. Now that is forbidden. And certainly within the church, if you're making a loan to somebody within the church, we don't take interest. That your brother may live with you. It's a giving way of life. But notice what it says. You'll not give your money upon usury or interest, or lend him in victuals for increase. I am the Eternal your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. In other words, you don't do these things that you would do or had done to you to enslave you, to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Now we find today some real absurd policies. And certainly when you're looking at the nitpicking of the way in which laws are, say, actually applied today. This one's coming from the Daily Mail of this last Wednesday. It says, it would seem that one reason why there never seems to be a police officer around when you're being mugged and your house is being burgled is that our police service has turned itself into a stage for the theatrical of the absurd, or theatre of the absurd. It's simply turned to concepts of crime and order on their heads. We're looking at a concept of right and wrong, which is basically back to front. Incidents which 10 years ago would have led to a word of advice are now landing thousands of people with criminal records. Ludicrously, such incidents listed by the Federation includes a man who was cautioned for being in possession of an egg with intent to throw, a child who was arrested for lobbing a slice of cucumber at another child, and a woman who was arrested on a wedding day for criminal damage to a car park barrier when a foot slipped on the accelerator. But these people then end up with criminal records. It says there's even a case reported today where it goes on, it says, of a boy that collected £700 for comic relief but feigned to hand in the money. Because it had been collected from 542 different people, the Home Office rules stipulate that this counts as 542 crimes solved. You know, it's absurd. It's crazy. It's insane. And we find the same thing, the same sort of figure fiddling is going on in the NHS. Today we learn how health authorities are getting around Whitehall's target of cutting waiting times at accident and emergency wards to a maximum of only 4 hours. Ministers claim their unambitious target is being met in 98% of cases. But the truth, thousands of patients are being kept waiting far longer simply by curtaining off part of the accident and emergency ward and instead calling it medical assessment unit. So they go to the medical assessment unit, but they're not really in the accident and emergency, so they can boost up their figures. You know, the Pharisees are not the only ones who look at things in a carnal way and administer the law in a carnal way. If people look at this particular section of law and says you shall take no usury of him or increase but fear your God. So what did the Jews do in many cases? Or something like cleaning up, you go down to Israel, clearing out the leaven for the days of unleavened bread. What would they do? They sell it to an Arab. And then they buy the bakery back from the Arab to get around the law. Again, it's a carnal, fleshly approach. But what we are looking at, what we're looking at just in this one phrase, that we're coming out of the land of Egypt, is the application of the law in a spiritual way, an understanding that, look, no, we don't enslave other people. We don't put usury and interest to an absurd degree. Turn over to with the same chapter, Leviticus 26, rather, the next chapter. Notice verse 13. It says, I am the Eternal, your God, that brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke. Why? To make you go upright. In other words, you don't have sin around your neck, and you bow down by it all, so that you can stand up and you can live a life in reflecting the way of God. That's the mind of God. Even in this one phrase, that we're coming out of the land of Egypt, I am the Eternal your God that has brought you out of the land of Egypt, we find the same phrase scattered through the law. And yet what happens? Jeremiah 2, let's just look at this quickly in Jeremiah 2. I just see what in fact happened as far as Israel is concerned. And today, you look at physical Israel, reflecting the same kind of thing in the absurd policing and absurd ideas that we've got today. And it says in verse 11 of Jeremiah 2, has a nation changed their gods, their Elohim, as we'll go on and understand, which are yet no gods, they're not really mighty ones, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. In other words, it's changed common sense that has been based on perhaps 1,000 years of having a semblance of scripture and respect towards scripture that is progressively, I mean, Queen Victoria said the secret of England's greatness, she pointed to a Bible. That's what she gave. But it says, they have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, the heavens, at this. The heavens understand this. Here in Jeremiah 2, verse 12. Be astonished, you heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid and be very desolate, says the Eternal. For my people have committed two evils. Notice, there are two things that are wrong. First of all, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. The word of God is like living waters. If we understood the principle, if we went to the way in which these laws are constructed. And instead, so the second one, they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they throw away the spirit of the law. And what do? They put targets in their place. Targets that are artificially inflated, and everybody can see it and just shake their head at the stupidity of it all. But this is the kind of thing that you'd find. And this is in fact what happened to Israel of old. It's happening today. And it has not got to happen within the Church of God. People that are called by God have got to administer the law according to its spirit, according to its intent. And they've got to do that when they come into the very time of the millennium. When they're looking in the time of the millennium, they've got to administer that law in the way that God would administer that law, the way that Jesus Christ living in us administers that law. Second point, out of the house of bondage. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. You see, I am the Eternal your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. And here in Romans chapter 6, it describes what in fact we, who are under this, again, the terms of the new covenant, terms of the new agreement, here in Romans chapter 6, although the new covenant has not yet been ratified, because that in fact you're looking at a marriage agreement that was taking place. But here in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, it says, do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, you've referred back to the areas that I mentioned before regarding what sin is. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's linked up to the kind of the way of Satan, the way of the devil. It is against the very word of God. And I'm sure there are other scriptures that you spring to mind as well. But here in Romans 6, it says that your sin does not reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but you yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Because we're taking the spiritual high road, do we therefore sin? Can you go ahead and break the laws? Don't you know that to who you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? So who do we obey? So when we're looking at the spiritual intent of this first law, this first commandment, you're looking at a case of, you know, out of the house of bondage, to serve who? To serve the eternal. So it says, to whom you obey, whether of sin, to death, or of obedience, to righteousness. So righteousness is obedience. It is obedience to God. And we'll come on and see very, very clearly that in another passage where it talks about living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of teaching that was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So we turn from one way, we turn to another way. This is also covered in John chapter 8, where Christ himself specifically talks about this subject, about out of the house of bondage and being linked across to sin. It's one that we read fairly regularly. But here in verse 30, it says that as he spoke these words in John 8:30, many believed on him, and then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him. Now, they didn't believe him, they believed on him, and it's clearly seen when you go to verse 45 that they weren't believing him. It says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples or students indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, it goes on, it says, and answered him, we are Abraham's seed, we're never in bondage to any man. What are you saying? Being made free. We don't need to be made free. But Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So when we're looking at out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, it is clear within that very first commandment that it's a case of not just out of Egypt physically, but out of Egypt spiritually as well. And we're looking, and when we're applying the spirit of the law, we're looking at whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not stay in the house forever, but the son will stay forever. So if the son therefore will make you free, you will indeed be free. And down in verse 43, why don't you understand my speech? Even because you can't hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And remember what we talked about, you know, the devil sinned from the beginning. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. He had this same attitude of mind. He had the frame of mind of a murderer from the beginning, and did not stay in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say therefore the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them, because you're not of God. Now, the link out of the house of bondage, you know, once we've understood and we've turned and we've come actually under that blood of Christ, and we've had sins forgiven, we turn to the way of God. And we put ourselves under the authority. You know, he who is a slave, who we obey, we have to actually obey in order to be a servant of the person that we are obeying. And we're therefore turning to being obedient to God. Another scripture you can put in your notes, well, we're not going to have time to turn there, but 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, when Samuel is talking to God about the fact that Israel has gone and asked for a king, God mentions to Samuel, he says, look, don't worry, Samuel, he says, they haven't rejected you. It's they've rejected me from ruling over them. That's in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And it's a case that if we look at the first commandment, you know, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other gods before me. You, by inference, you are coming out of that servitude and putting ourselves under God, under the Eternal, under his laws, under his ways, under his mindset, and going and walking in his ways. And when they in fact decided, no, we want a king, we want to go out, we want to exactly the same as the nations around us, we want a king the same as them, they in fact therefore moved themselves from underneath God, because they you go back and you read the rest of the entire law, you find that they had to go to the high priest for the decisions, or the judges, who were primarily the priests and the Levites. And they removed themselves from there and put themselves under a king instead, the same way as the nations outside also have kings. And they therefore were subject to the rules, such as we've just read, where you have certain standards to adhere to, and you go ahead and you try and adhere to those particular standards. Now, if you turn over to Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, our attitude of mind in coming under the government of God, and that's really what we're talking about. This first commandment is to do with the government of God. It's that really is the heart and core of it. You come out of the land of Egypt, which is a type of sin. You come out of the house of bondage, which is the bondage to sin. And instead, you place yourself under the government of God. And you have no other Elohim, other mighty one, before me. So you put yourself under that government of God. But in doing this, what is our attitude of mind? How should we, in fact, approach this this subject? As it says in verse 3, it says, take heed to yourself that if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times come to you saying he repents, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. How on earth are we going to possibly do that? And the Lord said that if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to the sycamore tree, don't just be plucked up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. If which of you, having a slave, ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, and he says, but, understand this, you don't go ahead and do these kind of things, you don't try and do these kind of mighty miracles for your own selfish ends. He says, but which of you, having a servant, ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him, by and by, when he's come from field, go and sit down to have something to eat. Will he not rather say to him, make ready with which I may have something to eat, gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterwards you can have something to eat. That's the way the slave would actually operate in that time. And it's the way it was within the household. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, saying, we're left unprofitable servants, we've merely done that which is our duty. There's a basic fundamental duty to be obedient, to put ourselves under this being, under this God. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of this sin. He's brought us out of the house of bondage, and we put ourselves voluntarily under him. And we do it voluntarily, not thinking that we've done something great, we've done something wonderful. We're unprofitable servants. We've just done what we were expected to do. That is our reasonable servants. That's the reasonable thing that we need to be doing. And it certainly ties in with the slavery, as it's being mentioned in this passage here. But when we're looking at the word Elohim, because it says, I am, well, let's read it. Clearly, it says in Exodus 20, I am the Eternal, your Elohim, your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other Elohim before me. And these are the mighty ones. The word Elohim is mighty ones, and it almost, well, it certainly can apply to false gods as well. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We can see how this is used in Deuteronomy 6 to quite a great effect. when it applies to other gods and also to the eternal. Here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, it says, "Beware, lest you forget the eternal, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Here we have the same phrase again. Continually you'll find this phrase being mentioned throughout this the Pentateuch. But here it says, "You shall fear the Eternal, your God, and shall serve him, and shall swear by his name." Now Christ came along and said, no, if you are keeping the law of God as you should in its intent, you don't need to swear at all, because you'll always tell the truth. He says, "You shall not go after other gods," other Elohim, "of the Elohim of the people which are round about you." These are the mighty ones of the people around you, about you. "For the Eternal, your Elohim, is a jealous Elohim among you, lest the anger of the Eternal, your Elohim, is kindled against you and destroys you from off the face of the earth." This is the way this word is being used in this passage, and it certainly, it says, "You shall not tempt the Eternal, your Elohim, as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Eternal, your Elohim, and his testimony and his statutes which he has commanded you." So this word, mighty ones, it applies to false gods, as it says in verse 14, "You shall not go after other Elohim," or the Elohim of the people. It applies to false gods. It applies to the true God also. It literally means mighty ones. Now, if we turn over to Exodus 22, it also can apply to judges, to humans as well, and to human ideas and concepts. Exodus chapter 22, and over here in verse 8, it says, "If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he's put his hand into his neighbor's goods." Now that word judges in here in Exodus 22 is Elohim. It is Elohim. "For all manner of trespass, whether it's be for ox or ass or sheep or raiment or any manner of lost thing which another challenges to be his, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. And what the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double for his neighbor." Now again, both words in here where it mentions the word judges, this is the word Elohim. It means the mighty ones, the ones that are in a charge, the ones that are in authority. And we see also that we have just seen that it is used in the case of false gods. But you see, mighty ones can also be mighty ones humanly. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, now, the word Elohim is not used here, but nevertheless, it is still indicating that this individual was a mighty one. In verse 8, it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod," this is Genesis 10, verse 8, "and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Eternal. Therefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Eternal." This individual put himself before God. He became a mighty one and placed himself before God, and then became many of the gods and goddesses with his wife Semiramis that we even have today, down to the word Easter, down to Baal worship and Mithraism that we find within Christmas. And it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And that was the start of the very kingdom of God. That was kingdom of God. Kingdom of Nimrod. Kingdom of Nimrod. And if you'd look in chapter 11... in mentions of this city in Babel, it says, "And they said, go and let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth." Their idea was to make a name, and this name was linked to the very name of Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. And yet what happened with Abraham in chapter 12, it says, "Now the Eternal had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and your father's house into a land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." He was going to be the mighty one. He was going to be the one that was going to be great. "And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." So this was, in fact, the promises given to Abraham, and the same kind of promises are given to us if we put ourselves under God. that we indeed will inherit eternal life and indeed have a name, and we will have that name, whereas the men of the earth, who want to be mighty ones, who want to be these Elohim, will go ahead and have, that's what they set their minds on to. It's interesting that if you put in your notes, I don't think we'll have time to turn there, but in your notes in John chapter 10, verse 8, Christ talks about all who become before me were thieves and robbers. And indeed, when you're looking at Christ, remember the word Christ is the Messiah, is the anointed one. And he is going to implement a world in the future which will administer the word and the laws of God according to its principle, according to its intent. He will administer that to the entire earth. And yet, what he's talking about when he says all that came before me are thieves and robbers, you can see very, very clearly within many areas of our current system that we live under, the mighty ones that we respect. I mean, what's the most mighty one that we respect? I mean, in America, it is probably the dollar. In Britain, it's probably the pound. But it's interesting. I just was sent something by Mr. Ian Henderson this morning, actually. And I think he actually came from Anna originally. She pointed to some website or something. And it is a list of how the use of paper money violates every single one of the Ten Commandments. It says, first of all, you shall have no other gods before me. Paper money creates slaves to debt, and if debt is your master, it's also your God. Indeed, it's true. That is true. Whoever we are slaves to obey, they are the ones that become our gods. Secondly, you shall not make yourself idols. It says paper money is printed with an image and requires faith to maintain its value, and we are to trust God, not money. But, what do we put our faith into? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Where is our faith? Is it really in God? Is it really in this individual who says, you'll have no other Elohim before me? You have no other mighty one before me. Thirdly, you will not use the name of God in vanity. By putting God's name on the dollars, we swear an oath of its value, though it has none. It doesn't have anything behind it. It's smoke and mirrors. It says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The Sabbath, it says, was made for rest from debt. Remember the sabbatical year? You go to the sabbatical year, it's a rest from debt. Yet we don't forgive debts with a dollar. Instead, we compound it. And that's what happens within the world. Honor your father and mother. By taking away stability by the use of the dollar, we steal the life savings of our fathers and mothers. I mean, what's the current rate of inflation down in Zimbabwe? Is it something like 20,000% or something like this? I mean, it's a phenomenal amount over there. And yet here also, there's a steady inflationary pressure all the way through. In America, it certainly is as well. And around the world. And we see the erosion of real value. And the thing is, people notice the value as it relates to one and, each currency. But all the currencies are sinking because there's nothing behind them. It's not, I mean, I mentioned here the dollar because this is written here, but it is interesting that by the use of money, of paper money, we erode the life savings of our fathers and mothers. Our parents cannot save, and you can't save for your future. You shall not commit murder. Many have lost their lives in war due to the government's need to keep the dollar viable, to keep the pound viable. Also, the valueless dollar causes death through poverty. Now, again, you look at the instances. I was listening to somebody on the radio the other day. He was a Canadian who had been working in Rwanda and saying that, nobody's interested in what's going on in Rwanda and the Congo now. Why? Because there's no money there. There's no strategic value within the country, so total genocide can carry on. But, come to anything else, we will send troops. You shall not commit adultery. Debased coinage is literally adulterated. You take a coinage and it's not gold anymore. The tuppenny piece isn't even copper. It's something that's even less. And certainly the silver looking pieces are not silver. Those who support a false currency are committing themselves to an idol, and therefore whoring after a false god. You shall not steal. Paper money is a promise to pay, but with no intention to do so, therefore it's theft. You will not give false testimony. Paper money is a lie. You shall not covet. More valueless paper money is printed every year to buy the things that we simply cannot afford because we want them. And again, I thought that was quite interesting. Elohim, our mighty ones, money. Medicine is another area that we go to the doctors. Armies are another area, our mighty ones. We can even have our wife or our family. We can have, and most everybody does, ourselves. And we elevate ourselves. But it says, you shall have no other mighty ones above me. And yet we certainly do. When Mr. Armstrong was being brought by God to repentance, he mentions here in his chapter 35 of his autobiography about smashing your idol. He says, whatever you have or you have had an idol. Whoever you are, you have or you have had an idol. You have had another God before the true, almighty, living God. It might be your hobby. It might be a husband or wife or child or children. It might be a job or your own vanity. It might be lipstick you paint on, or business or profession. Very often it's the opinion of your friends, your family, your group, your social business contacts. But whatever it is, that idol must be first crushed, smashed. It must be literally torn out of your mind, even though it hurts more than having all your teeth pulled. It says, now I had an idol. My whole mind and heart was set on that idol. I'd worked hard night and day for the false god. My false objective was the intense desire, the desperate, driving, overpowering ambition to become successful in the eyes of important businessmen, to be considered by them as outstandingly important in the business world, to achieve status. There is a God before the true God. There is a mighty one. And all of us do it. All of us have these things, and yet it says very clearly, it says, and God spoke all these words, I am the Eternal, your Elohim, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of that way, out of that sin, out of the house of bondage, the bondage that we had previously, before our conversion. You shall have no other Elohim before me. And when we start to look at the intent of this law, this intent goes right out. It goes out and covers its world girdling in its intent. Because you're looking at God, the lawgiver. God, the lawgiver. And I remember what we just listened to. We listened to that World Tomorrow tape. We listened to the account that Mr. Armstrong gave of going to anoint his granddaughter. And how he was explaining to his granddaughter about God and about anointing and about how, okay, we can't see God. But, you know, if I hold this book up and I drop it, then it'll drop. And we know that gravity has an effect. We can't see gravity, but it's there. We know, as he said, he blew her hair. He says, you can't see me, you know, the air that blows, but you feel the effect of it. We can't see the laws of God, but the effects are all around us. The entire world rests on the very word and the laws of God. Turn over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Here on Psalm 33, we see the way in which all things that are made have been made. It says in verse 6, by the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So it's by the word and his breath. And the word breath and spirit are interchangeable. By his word and his breath. It's the word of God and the breath of God. He says, for he spoke in verse 9, and it was. The word done is added. He says, he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. This is Psalm 33, verse 9. And so we see, I'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we find another scripture that indicates that the way in which God made all that exists, because he is the great lawgiver. Chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. It's the same kind of thing that you, it's a living law. It's a living way of life. For by it the elders obtained a good report. It goes on to describe Noah. You can't see Noah's faith. You can't see the instruction that Noah was given, but you can certainly see the effect. You can see what Noah did and as a result of his faith. And here it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which appear. There seems to be underneath everything that exists the word of God operating at a level that we really do not understand. We really don't understand. I always quite like reading a column which is written in PC Pro magazine by a man called Dick Pountain. I believe he actually is a professor of the Open University in computer science. But he was talking about Bishop George Berkeley, who denied that material objects existed. And he goes on and talks about it. He says, materialists like me believe for convenience in stuff called matter, from which other entities are made. But we can never experience it directly because we're made from it too. My eye can't see atoms because it's made of atoms and would only see itself. But surely nowadays we can see atoms through a scanning, tunneling electron microscope. Afraid not. We still see light rays, in this case ones emitted by the monitor connected to the scanning, tunneling electron microscope. Atoms don't exist except a concept and a word, another kind of brain map. In truth, we don't even believe in atoms anymore because we've decided they are really, in quotes, bunches of protons, neutrons and electrons. Then those became clumps of quarks. And in another decade, quarks may be imagined as knotted strings. They're all just brain maps. The whole of reality rests on the word of God. It's whatever God has decided and defined, that's what it is. That's, as it says here, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, when we consider that here is this being that gave the law, gave the Ten Commandments, this is the same being, this one that became Jesus Christ, this same being also said, let there be light, and thinned out the atmosphere so that light could then come through. He said, let the dry land appear, and it came up from the sea floor, and the seas then ran off the land, and it started to dry out. That said, let the animals bring, let the seas teem with life. And the various programs, his words that he'd had stored, who knows where, within the spirit, presumably, then brought life into being. This is the being that created all things. That the reason why, if I drop this book, it drops to the floor. Because gravity is defined by this word, this mind, that has given this law. That, you know, if I throw something across the room, it goes in an arc. That the momentum, if it hits the wall, there's a noise. All the laws, every single bit of law, every single of the flowers that are in the vase here. Yeah, they're beautiful, absolutely beautiful. But who created them? Who gave the word that they the red light? You know, as the light hits that red flower, according to scientists, what actually happens is that the it gives energy into the colour, whatever colour it happens to be, this case red, and it expands. It actually jumps an energy shell within the electron, jumps the energy shell. As it jumps back again, it gives a certain frequency, and that frequency is, in that case, red. The middle section is yellow, and the ones on the far side are pink. Who made the laws about quantum mechanics? Who designed all of this? Who came up with the concept that there will be an earth, there will be trees, there will be people walking around on there that will be potential sons of the living God? This being with the Father had this concept, this lawgiver that was able to do this. And you see, if you turn over to 2 Peter, in 2 Peter, we find here that in these days, these last days, there's going to be a problem. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, know that in this fact, that in the last days, the coming the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts, what they want, and saying, where's this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. from the Big Bang, from the singularity, or whatever they happen to say. For verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, for this they are willingly ignorant. It's by the word of God that the heavens were of old, and the earth compacted out of the water and in the water. Therefore the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This same word that defined the reality that we see defines also what is going to happen to this reality. And ungodly men that go against that word, that same word that defines right and wrong, that defines morality as well. It's not just reality. It's the word defines reality. The word also defines morality. And it's exactly the same word. It makes no difference whatsoever. So that you can look at gravity that you can't see, and we can look at something such as adultery that you maybe can't see. We've just been dealing with a case where nothing to do with the church, but dealing with a case where adultery was in taking place. Couldn't see it, but it was taking place. And the effects were devastating. It destroyed a marriage, even though the person that this individual was married to had no idea. But it still destroyed the marriage. Why? Because it's a living, inexorable law. Made by the same one, for this they're willing ignorant. By the word of God those heavens were made. And it says, the heavens and earth which are now by that same word kept in store. By the same word that made these laws. And when we are looking at this first commandment, when we're looking at the fact that I am the eternal, your Elohim, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, of slavery, you will have no other Elohim before me. This is the word of a lawgiver, of the lawgiver that comes across there, this invisible spiritual law. If we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8. I did say we'd go here. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we find here, verse 1, it says, all the commandments which I command you this day, you will observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you'll remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal. That's how a man lives. Now that was quoted here in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, was quoted by Christ in one of his greatest trials, if not his greatest trial on earth. When he confronted Satan, he used this to counteract Satan, saying, oh, here, change these stones, make them bread, have something to eat. You owe it to yourself. It's because you're worth it, or whatever he said to Christ at that time. But you see, Christ defined right and wrong by every word that came from the mouth of God. He had actually given these words anyway. It was the words of God as collectively of both Christ and the Father. It was the same basic thinking. And yet, when we're looking at several areas, let me take one here. Just down the road from us here in Wales, there is actually a Hindu centre. And there's quite a controversy going on at the moment, and I'm not quite sure what the latest on this controversy is, but this was dated, let's see, this was actually made the Telegraph inside page on Thursday, May the 10th, so I'm not quite sure what the latest on this is. But it says, the headline says, thou shalt not kill our sacred bull, even if he has got TB, says the Hindus. And down at this Hindu centre, they have various animals which they allow to live out their natural course of life. And this bull, called Shambo, and Shambo apparently is another name, I think it's for Shiva, one of the gods of Hinduism. But he says Hindus across Britain are threatening to form a human chain to prevent the slaughter of a sacred bull after it tested positive for tuberculosis. Shambhu, a six-year-old Frisian, will be killed later this month unless he's granted a reprieve, and senior monks at the Scandavale Temple near Carmarthenest, West Wales, where Shambhu lives, said the killing of cows and bulls was against their religious principles. Now, what is the case? How do you define what is right and what is wrong? You know, what is your Elohim? The Elohim is the lawgiver. The lawgiver has defined vegetarianism as a doctrine of demons. That's what it said. You turn over. I didn't jot the scripture down, but I'll turn. Anybody who wants it, I'll find it for you. But it is. It's actually determined as a doctrine of demons. And yet these people believe that no, you must not kill our sacred bull. Eventually, the world will come under the authority of God, and they will have the eternal as their Elohim, the entire earth, and at that time they will eat beef. They will eat beef. There's no reason why not to. So the lawgiver, and that lawgiver is expressed or is described as the eternal, the Yahweh. And that, as it says here, it says, I am the eternal, your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, that have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other Elohim before me. Before who? Before the Eternal. Now this individual, again, when you look at this particular law, you can see it in its positive way. If you put in your notes, we haven't got time to turn there, but over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, it talks about loving the Eternal, your Elohim, with all your heart, your soul and your might, actually rephrased by Christ, your heart, your soul and your mind, both are applicable. But we are to not only not have any other gods before the true God, before this eternal, it is also expressed in a positive way that you love. You go out and over and above to love the eternal, your God, with heart, soul and might. Heart being inside the very core, soul being the physical body, might being what you do. It goes out from the heart through into the whatever we do, whatever we touch. And it can also come from heart, from physical body, soul and mind, from the mental processes as well. Everything being under that individual. But who is that individual? Well, again, I've covered this before. I'm going to have to refer, and you're going to have to look it up yourselves, but Psalm 110, if you look at Psalm 110, you find this word eternal, Yahweh, that is used here, I am the eternal, your God. Now this is clearly, this eternal is Christ speaking this, because this, you know, no man has seen the Father at any time or heard his voice. So this has got to be Christ, because they actually, Moses saw him from his hind part, from behind. And in this particular case, they heard his voice. They actually spoke this word. So it couldn't have been the Father. But you find that this, in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord, the Yahweh, said to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is clearly the Father speaking there. And there are other scriptures as well. For the Lord will magnify, it talks, there are various scriptures that do apply to the Father, where it's talking about Christ. But also equally, it's talking very clearly about Christ in being used for Christ. In another one you can put down is Zechariah 14:16, where it talks about people going up each year to worship the King, the Yahweh Sabaoth, the Eternal Sabaoth, the Eternal of Armies. And we, find that it applies equally to both Christ and also the Father. It's this family of God beings, this family of God beings, who in fact has created all that we see, whose word upholds heaven and earth, who are eternal. Both of them are eternal. Both are the eternal. Malachi chapter 3, we find at the end time, this section of Malachi, a group of people described in Malachi 3, verse 13. Your words, it says, have been stout against me, says the Eternal. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? So this is one group of people. Over in Malachi 3, verse 14, it says now, you have said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept these ordinances and that we've been walked mournfully before the Eternal of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yes, those that work wickedness are set up. Yet those that test God are even delivered. That's one group. That's one group. But it says then those that feared the Eternal, that had the right kind of respect, that applied this first commandment, that the Eternal your God bringing you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, understood what bondage really was, you shall have no other Elohim before me, and put him in his rightful place. Those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. And we should have the fellowship, we should talk to each other, we should go ahead and discuss these kind of things on the chat room afterwards. And the Eternal listened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Whose name? It is the Eternal's name, Yahweh. What is this name? Thinking about this name. And they will be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, the Yahweh Sabaoth. And here we find the word Yahweh linked, which means the I was, I am, I will be, linked with another word, which is Zabaoth. Now, Zabaoth means armies or hosts. That's why it says the Eternal of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him, and then you will return and discern between righteousness and wickedness, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. You can make the distinction that is necessary that this individual wants within his sons and daughters. He's able to then, the individual who meditates on the name of God, of this individual, and tries to meditate about, okay, what's the principle? What's the thinking behind this being? When he gives this first commandment, you'll have no other Elohim before me. And he describes himself as the Eternal, the Yahweh, your Elohim, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of this house of bondage, knowing that Egypt is a type of sin. Well, what we can actually do in trying to understand this, and again, you'll have to do this on your own time, but if I can point you in certain directions, just as it has here, Yahweh Sabaoth in verse 17 of Malachi chapter 3. This word Yahweh is actually linked with several other words, and it gives a description of what kind of being this family of beings actually is or are, however your tenses go. But certainly we see this section here repeatedly. This is one of them here where it talks about the Lord of hosts, or the Yahweh Sabaoth as it is in Hebrew. It also talks about another one, is Yahweh, let's see if I can get it, Mekidishem. Now, Yahweh Mekidishem is the Eternal that sanctifies you, that sets you apart. You put it in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, Exodus 31:13. You can actually, if you've got a Bullinger, you can go and find this. I think it's subsection 6 at the back. But he'll give you a list of many of the scriptures that will tie these words together. Another one is the God that heals you. This Eternal, this ever-living being who also heals you. He's the Yahweh Rafika. That's over in Exodus 15:26. He's the God that heals you. The fact that he is there is expressed in many, many places in different words. The Yahweh Elyon in Psalm 7, verse 17. This is the Eternal Most High. He's there. He's on high all the time. Another one is the Yahweh Shammah, the one that is there, the Eternal that is there, that is dependable. That's Ezekiel 48:35. That particular construction is used. Another one is Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh Nissi is the Eternal Our Banner. That's Exodus 17, verse 15. Another one is Yahweh Yireh. This is the Eternal who sees. Always to do with God who is there. That's over in Genesis 22:14. Genesis 22:14. He also shows that this individual, or these individuals, because we come to the Father, we pray to the Father, but Christ is the same. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he acts in the same way. The two act in the same way. He's also the helper. He's the God of peace. He's the Yahweh Shalom. You find that in Judges 6:24. He is also Yahweh Zidkenu, who is the eternal, our righteousness. That is where righteousness comes from. It's not just the love of our own human love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. You find Yahweh Zidkenu in Jeremiah 23:6. And one that you all know is the Lord our shepherd, which you find in Psalm 23, verse 1, which is Yahweh Roi, or Roi. So there are many constructions there. You find here that it's a God of armies. And yet, what do we look at in the Elohim that we have today? People put their trust in armies. It's the God who sanctifies. We've got to go to this being who sanctifies, who sets us apart, who makes us holy. The God who heals. Again, we find people turning to their own gods for healing. A God who is there, and people are not constantly saying, no, God doesn't exist. You know, where is the promise of his coming, which is specific to the end time? And he is indeed our God, our helper. So if we turn back, finally, just go back again, just read Exodus 20. We understand that these are indeed the laws of God. And it says in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal, your Elohim, your God. Exodus 20, verse 2. And I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of sin. He's turned us away from a certain way of life, a certain way of life that you find out in the world. And it says, out of the house of bondage, that brings every unhappiness, everything that we do not want in this life. And yet he's turned us to a way that is right, is good. It brings the happiness that is necessary, that we're all looking for, because it's his mindset, and he is happy. Satan isn't. You will have no other gods, no other Elohim before me. And the difference is not in the law. The law has got to be written in our very hearts. It's got to be magnified. It's got to be made honorable. The difference isn't in the law. It's how it is administered. How we administer that. And in administering this particular first commandment, it's got to be in our heart, and it's got to be kept there for eternity. It's got to be something that is faithfully administered according to the Spirit. The Spirit, the intent, the principle. And I hope that the scriptures that we've read today help every one of us to begin to be doing just that.